I'm going to ask you to be a little interactive with me for a moment. How many of you, by raising your hand, believe that prayer is important? Now, don't be, you know, swayed in by the overwhelming opinion of others. If you don't believe prayer is important, you can keep your hand down. Another question here is, how would you consider your prayer life a 10 on a scale of 1 to 10? Just a couple of you. Why the difference between prayer being important and not all of us raising our hand when it comes to praying regularly? God has invited us. He is eagerly awaiting your presence in prayer. I want to remind you again of the situation. Jeremiah is in jail. Jeremiah is in jail because he followed the word of God. He obeyed the command of the Lord and proclaimed a message. It was not a good message. It was a message that left a lot of people angry. It was a message that even put people that were closest to him in a spot of bother, as the Brits would say. And after a while, the king had had enough. We're at this stage of the journey of Israel where the king is Zedekiah. We're going to look at Zedekiah in a couple of weeks. And his character was, according to the scripture, a man who did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so if you have a godly man like Jeremiah communicating with an ungodly man like Zedekiah, and a great man of power like Zedekiah was, well, the consequences, pretty predictable. Remember last week he was in prison and God told him to do something out of the box. Go to the real estate agent and I want you to buy some land. And Jeremiah is saying, why would I want to do that? I'm not even going to get to see the land. And he doesn't. But it was a picture of what God was doing. But he's still in jail. Jeremiah chapter 33, if you are there. Let us read together just the first three verses. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time while he was still shut up in the house of the guard. He is still in jail. And thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you. And I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. I would challenge you to memorize Jeremiah 33:3. Memorize those few words. Call to me. And I will answer you and tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. I am indebted to Charles Spurgeon, who way back in the 1800s preached on Jeremiah 33. Gives to us, I believe, a very adequate outline. Scripture itself does. First, we have the reality that God commands us to pray. This is a Hebrew imperative. Call to me. Not, you know, there's an option, you can call to me. There's not, you know, there's a lot of things going on in your life, so maybe you could squeeze some time in to call upon me. No, he says, call upon me. It is a direct command. Not a suggestion. Not a recommendation. It's not just good advice, even though it is very good advice. It is a command. It is the what of what Jeremiah is supposed to do. What are you to do, Jeremiah? Pray. You and I will find in our lives that there's tight places. Dare I say prison places. Where it feels like you're bound up. God has you in a tight spot. Your own spot of bother. And I want you to know that God is present. God is there, just like He was with Jeremiah. God hasn't abandoned Jeremiah. God has certainly overseen the circumstances of Jeremiah's life. He knows quite clearly where Jeremiah is at, just like he did with Job and his difficulty, just like he did with many of the other prophets, Isaiah, and their difficulty, even Jonah, who had kind of a gnarly attitude with God. God was present with him in his trouble. Call to me. Why, I must ask then, does God command it? Why does God command to pray if we've all raised our hand, we believe that prayer is important? And yes, all of us at some degree, whether a scale of 1 to 10 in there, we pray. Why then does God have to command Jeremiah to pray? Well, here's several ideas that I think work. I do not know that it's an exhaustive list, but there's some things that are very true for us. One is we are very distracted people. It doesn't take a lot in this world to divert our attention away from God. Remember, David had regularly said, I've set you always before my eyes. I have put God right here in front of me. And the truth is, when David did that, his life went smoothly. Even though there was a lot of ugly things that happened in his life, there was a focus. But what happened when David got distracted? When David took his eyes off the Lord. Remember Ziklag? He got kind of proud about his military prowess. And a band of Sabians came in, marauders. They were nomads. And stole everything. All of their belongings. All of their sons and daughters. All their wives. All their girlfriends. Everything. And when they come back, what happens? The men want to stone David to death because look what's happened because we followed you. Right? And David gets his focus back. Or how about Bathsheba? Right? When the time of the year came when kings go off to war, David stayed home. He's distracted. He's distracted by a beauty that, I'm telling you what, he knew her. Because one of his mighty men of valor was Uriah. Uriah had hung around David for years. And I can only speculate, but it isn't out of the realm of possibility that David was invited to the marriage. Because Uriah was one of David's mighty men of valor. And he stays home. And he sends Uriah off to war. And by golly, she looks pretty good, doesn't she? Distracted. Gets his focus back after the prophet Nathan confronts him. And then a few years later, he is distracted again. And he wants to count his army. And God had said, don't do that. In fact, the general of the army, Joab, said, don't do that. You know, far be it from you, David, to do this thing which is evil in the sight of the Lord. And David said, we're going to do it. And it came back, and what happened? God said, choose which one you want. Right? He gave him three options. They were all bad. And David thought he chose the least of the bad. And it says that 100,000 men died that day. His sin cost the lives of all those men. We're distracted. We're easily distracted. The things of this world that John talked about, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Those things are distractors. We call them temptations. But the reality is we are easily distracted. So God says, call to me. All right? Keep your focus right here. Second, I believe we're a priority challenged people. We flip the script too often. We say these things are 1, 2, and 3 in terms of priority in my life, right? God, family, faith. God, faith, family. You know, we prioritize them. Then all of a sudden it gets all flipped over and something else becomes more important. The to-do list has to get done. That's more important. Things get pushed aside. My career is more important, and so I'm going to pursue that, and other things get pushed aside. Dealing with this very difficult situation demands all of my attention, so I'm going to push everything out of sight. We are a priority-challenged people. How about being selfish? Remember Jonah? You remember Jonah. The prophet that ran away. And when he gets on board the ship that's headed for Tarsus, you remember what happens, right? Storm comes up. Where is Jonah? Asleep down below. And what do the men say? Wake up! Wake up and pray! We get a little sleepy too. We allow things to obstruct our path. These matters in life present roadblocks. The kind that calls on Jeremiah when he writes, what normal family man hasn't felt the pressure of providing for his family? How difficult can that be, especially when there's a layoff or expenses exceed income? Roadblocks. Selfish things. Wake up. We can be a mixed motive people. We can have mixed motives. Remember James in chapter 4, he said, you don't have because you don't ask. That's a matter of prayer, right? The reason why you don't have is you're not asking for it. But then, the audacity for James to say, but when you pray with mixed motives. They're not pure motives. And even according to Spurgeon, we can be unbelieving as believers. We can be unbelieving as believers. The lies of the enemy whisper into our ears, God is not interested in your prayer. God won't answer your prayer. God won't really meet you in your need, in your pain. And so we don't believe, really, that prayer is that important. Love what Spurgeon says, hence it is that we need to be commanded to the very act which it ought to be our greatest happiness, our highest privilege to perform, to meet with our God. We have to be commanded to pray. We have to be shaken out of our doldrums. We need to have our priorities shaken back in place. We need to have the truth of what's transpiring set before us so that we're not distracted, we're not diverted, we're calling upon the Lord. Jesus said the very same thing in his great sermon, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. He gets to chapter 7 and he says, ask. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. All of that is about prayer. Those are present imperatives, which means it's not a one-off. You don't just ask once and leave. You keep asking over and over and over. It becomes very, very repetitious. Seek over and over and over. Knock. Keep on pounding on the door. Don't stop. We have to be commanded to pray. Because there are areas in our life that make us forget to pray. Call to me. What does God promise? Well, God promises to answer your prayer. I will answer you. Call to me and I will answer you. Jeremiah 33:3, first part. Call to me and I will answer you. I will answer you. Spurgeon says, and I want you to hear this, we must never tolerate the ghastly and grievous thought that God will not answer your prayer. He calls it a ghastly and grievous thought that God will not answer my prayer. In some ways, we're very practical atheists. We believe the power and majesty of God. We believe that God hears our prayer. We believe that God answers our prayer except mine. It's a grievous, ghastly thought that we would even allow that to come into our life. Why? Why can we have the confidence that God will answer Well, first of all, his name is at stake. The reputation of who God is at stake. Look what it says in verse 2. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name. There's something quite profound about that phrase. The Lord is his name. That's what God is saying about himself. This is who I am. This is Yahweh. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It is the majesty, the grandeur, the splendor of who God is. His power, his authority, his dominion. He's saying that there is nothing that can prevent God from answering. And I'll have to even tell you, there are times when it feels like God is not answering, right? Go back to Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, we have this reality that Daniel is praying. He keeps on asking, he keeps on seeking, he keeps on knocking, and it seems like God has gone away. And all of a sudden, this angelic being comes. Gabriel is his name. And he says, from the moment you began to pray, I was sent with an answer. But I was interrupted for a few weeks because I had to take care of some celestial business. There's a giant war going on all around you that you don't even see, Daniel, and I had to take care of some business, but here I am, right? Don't minimize the fact that when you begin to pray, you have interjected yourself into a series of events that are larger than yourself. But the Lord is his name. From the moment you begin to pray, God is engaged. Before you say a word audibly or you think a word, David says, you already know it, Lord. Which tells me that God is anticipating your presence. God is anticipating you coming and talking with him. Call to me and I will answer you. God is a God of truth. Several times in the book of Psalms it says, your word is truth. There is no error in what you say. Jesus is praying, Lord Jesus, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is always right. It is always correct. It is always true. So if God says, I will answer you, he's not lying to you. He's not saying, well, sometimes I will answer you if I think the prayer is worthy enough. Now, God won't say that, but the enemy will say that. And sometimes we're convinced by that little whisper that that's true. Because God's character has always been called into question by the enemy. And God's character will continue to be called into question by the enemy. You have to believe that the character of God is who he says he is. And if he invites you more, commands you to come into his presence and pray, and he says, I will answer you, then take him at his word. But another litmus test for that reality is our own experience. Our own experience confirms it. Think of a time in your own life where God answered your prayer. Think about a time in your own life where God heard and said, I will answer you. Hebrews chapter 10 is a marvelous chapter. Get towards the end. The writer of Hebrews says, Jesus did something amazing. I'll be brief, but many things that we see on earth have a greater substance in heaven. The traveling church in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, that reality of tent and holy place and holy of holies and all of the utensils, the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, etc., was shown to Moses because the blueprint's in heaven. God has already been building one of those. Now, we know that the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies one time a year for the removal of sin from the nation. Actually, it was a covering of sin. It wasn't removal. It was a covering of sin. When the traveling church found a permanent home under Solomon in this great, amazing, beautiful temple, and later Herod's version of that great, beautiful temple, the curtain separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies was 3 feet thick. Okay, that's significant. And when Jesus cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? And he bowed and breathed his last breath. That curtain tore from top to bottom, right in half. Can you imagine the sound of 3 feet thick cloth tearing? It was an earthquake as well, by the way. So the people worshiping in the temple who didn't really care about what was going on in Golgotha, all of a sudden see before their very eyes the temple move. And this thing was rent in half. It was torn in half. This cacophony echoing throughout the whole temple. And the writer of Hebrews says that's what Jesus did. Because now you have access into the Holy of Holies. Not just the high priest, not just one time a year. You are invited into the Holy of Holies. The writer of Hebrews says we have boldness to come there. We have confidence to come there. That doesn't mean we come in without reverence and without awe and without gratitude and we're just kind of going to dance right into God's presence. Hey God, how's it going, man? High five. It means that we're coming in with a boldness because of what Christ has done. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. Because of what Jesus has done. Why did he do that? So that when you call on him, you may see his face and know that he has attention to you. I will answer you. I will. When we obey the command. When we truly believe that he will answer, then I believe that God at this moment is encouraging our faith journey. I will tell you, call to me and I will answer. And I will tell you. The root idea is to declare something, to solve it, to explain it, to make it known. It is to reveal something very clearly. Even this morning, as I came to my office, sun comes up early these days, you know. And so the light's already in my office. And I've got just this million things going on through my head. And you've been there, right? There's a lot of concerns in our life, whether it's your children, your grandchildren, your job, your financial thing, your health. I mean, they're just, and that pressure comes in there. And I said to God, God, I have a lot of things on my mind, and it's hard to articulate them because they're all like this, right? They're all jumbled together. And so one by one, I just started articulating them to the Lord. And what he does then is begin to clarify them for me. They look like a mess to me. Right, it's crazy in there, but God is sorting it out. I will tell you. I will reveal something very clearly to you. It is a great thing, he says. I will tell you great things. That means that they're of importance. They're of significance. You know that there, I firmly believe this, when we pray, we still don't know everything we're praying about. But God has this bigger picture in view, and we've come into his presence boldly and with confidence. And because he has commanded us, says, I will answer you when you come here. And I'm going to tell you things that are very important. I'm going to tell you things that are significant that you do not know. But you have to come to me to find out, right? And then he says, mighty things. That's what the New American Standard uses it. I think there's another version that says unsearchable. The word literally means things in the safe that are secretly hidden away. So God has things in the safe that cannot be opened up until you come to Him and talk to Him about it. Then He goes over to the wall, does a combination, opens it up, and says, I'm going to tell you something mighty. This thing has been secret for a long time. And now I'm going to tell you what it is. I love when God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. And it is interesting to me. God invites Jeremiah into this place of prayer. Literally, He commands him to call to Him, to engage in this heavenly dialogue. And before Jeremiah utters a word, God answers. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I'll tell you. God is eager to communicate with you His purposes. Do you know that? God is eager. It's not like God is just, oh, okay, I'll let you in on the secret. God can't wait. He's eager. He's longing to tell you great and mighty things. This is an impressive list. If we were to go through the rest of the chapter, there are no less than 13 I will statements by God. 13. If you include the last part of chapter 32, the number increases. I started underlining them as I'm reading through Jeremiah, and God says over and over and over, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Listen to some on the list. I will answer. I will tell. I will heal. I will reveal. I will restore. 4 times. I will rebuild. I will cleanse. I will pardon. I will fulfill. I will cause. I will multiply. I will extend mercy. And that isn't even God's exhaustive list. Call to me, and I will answer you. I will tell you great and secret things that you do not know. You do not know. That is why there are times that God's answer doesn't match our prayer. Sometimes God will say, no. Wrong prayer. But I'm going to answer it anyway. Yeah, not yet. You okay with that? But I'll answer you anyway. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes. I'm answering right now. Great. And unsearchable things which you do not know. Why does God do this? Why does all of this come about? This tiny little verse stuck in the middle of Jeremiah. Why this? He's in jail. Why now? Why not at the beginning when all of his ministry still looks ahead? Why not at the end when he's very discouraged and very downcast? Why now? To encourage him. To encourage him. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, when you come into this place of prayer, because of what Jesus has done, you come into this place of prayer, you find mercy. And receive help in your time of need. You receive mercy. Mercy is God's act of just dumping the glory of His blessings on you, and you don't even deserve it. That means when you really botched it up and you come into His presence like just filthy, mucky, dirty, God says, welcome. Welcome. I'm glad you're here. My wife doesn't even do that. when I'm just absolutely, I remember one occasion I was changing the radiator fluid in our van, and I couldn't get the petcock open, so I got underneath it and I yanked on it really hard, and it went. And it was in my hair. It was down my clothes. It was, I mean, I was the radiator man. It was disgusting. And I remember coming to the door and she goes, take them all outside. You're not coming in. God says, welcome, radiator man. Welcome. To receive mercy and to find this grace to help us in our need. Let's be honest, we're in need a lot. We, as much as we would like to proclaim to the world, we really don't have our act all together. There are still some areas of our life that are shameful, that are embarrassing, that are fearful, that are broken, that are just not quite complete yet. And God says, that's okay, come anyway. Not only is it an invitation, but it's a command. I want you to be here. I want you to be here, God says. Be here. 5 o'clock. Be here. 3 o'clock. Be here. And I will answer you. And I will tell you these amazing things which are out of your mind. Literally, the beyond the scope of your understanding. God is in the business of doing that. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind conceived what God has planned for those who love Him. That's in the safe, people. And He's waiting for you to knock, to come on in, to seek, to ask. And He'll start opening the safe. The end of Paul's great prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, this reality of, I want you to know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to Him, that is to Christ, to Him who has allowed you to have all this, who can answer you above and beyond your wildest imagination. You can't out-imagine God's answer. As active as your imagination may be, God is beyond that. And you use your imagination. It's called, in our understanding of it, hope. This is what we hope God will do. This is what we hope God will answer. This is what we hope God is up to. And God says, I'm going to tell you something that's great and unsearchable, and it's beyond your wildest imagination. Whew. Now, interactive again. How many of you want a prayer life like that? Absolutely. Absolutely. Why is God commanding you to pray this morning? What? Maybe distraction? Or a bit of selfishness? Or priority that needs to be arranged? Is why God is saying pray. Remember Jonah? He was asleep. Have you ever been asleep? Is God saying to you, wake up and pray? Wake up and pray. Do you ever have the confidence and boldness to enter into God's presence with anything? Anything. Have you ever tolerated the ghastly and grievous thought that God won't answer your prayer? To experience encouragement in God's eagerness to reveal His purposes to you. And can you see the good that God is doing, even if you feel like you're in jail? Father, I confess I don't understand everything about prayer, but I do know this. It is not just an invitation, it's a command. You long to communicate with us. You have provided that ability to communicate through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't even looked at it, but Romans tells us that Jesus intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. We have these intermediaries that are translating the words that we say or the thoughts that we think in prayer and making them intelligible to you. I thank you for the promise that you will answer. You will answer. There's no prayer that is too dumb. There's no prayer that is too lofty. There's no prayer that is spoken in the genuineness of our heart that you will not answer. And that you will tell us truth. Great. Secret. Mighty. Beyond our imagination things. I suppose we should confess that we pray too small sometimes. We ask so little of the God who owns the universe. Give us the boldness and the confidence that the writer of Hebrews says. The understanding of where grace and mercy are freely poured out in your presence. All of these things that you've listed that you will, you promise you will, you will, you will. Oh, thank you. Make us to be men and women mighty in prayer. A church mighty in prayer. That the world may see and know the greatness of who you are. It's in Jesus we pray. Amen.